You know, I'm sure most of you know this. When you get on the internet and whatever, you know, search engine you use, like if you use Google, whatever you type in there, that's just like there forever, you know. And they can oftentimes identify that with you, and that's what you're searching. And before long, they build this profile on you, and they know what you like, and they know what you dislike, and they also know how many other people have searched for that item or similar items. And here's the thing that's kind of weird about it. It's predictive, right? So you start typing in something, and it's almost like they can know what you're thinking. It's that I don't know what it's called, predictive, whatever, but that's the way it works. For example, if you begin to type this here in Google, who was M-E-L, okay, the first thing that comes up was who was Melchizedek. And actually, when you type that in, it tells you that there was 2,290,000 other people who typed in the same thing. So there's this interest, obviously there's this interest in Melchizedek. And we're going to see this morning from the author of Hebrews, even though there's very little that's written in the Bible about Melchizedek, and even though there's this great curiosity about who he actually was, we're going to see how the writer here points to Jesus, okay, through Melchizedek. Now what we're going to do, we're going to look at chapters 5 and chapter 7 this morning. We're not going to look so much at chapter 6. We'll come back to that in a few weeks. But this morning we're going to focus in on chapter 5 and chapter 7 of Hebrews. So Hebrews chapter 5, beginning with verse 1, the writer tells us, "For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently," okay, this is the priest, remember, "he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" Okay. Melchizedek, okay, he was an Old Testament priest. Now remember, just from this passage here that we can see, that priest represented people. Someone like, if you lived in the Old Testament times, a priest would represent you to God. Because people knew, they knew that there was this disconnect between them and God. And they needed this go-between. They needed someone else to step in on their behalf and represent them to the Lord. And that's exactly what the priests did in the Old Testament. They were this go-between because there was a disconnect between the people and between God. Think about this. There's always been a disconnect between God and people and what happened to Genesis in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. When we're told that Adam and Eve sinned, immediately there was this disconnect between them and God. And the Bible says that they discovered that they were naked at that point, and they were what? Very shameful for it. But God in His grace, He provided loincloths and clothing for them to cover their shame. But ever since then, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, man and woman, we have been trying to cover our shame. We've been trying to do this and that. But here's what we do. We often go to the wrong go-between. And we go to other people to try to validate us or what they think about us. And, And we're always falling short because we're not going to the right source. We're going to everyone but God to try to help us with our shame and help us with our guilt in life. But the Bible says all that is faulty thinking. It's faulty thinking because we're always relying upon other people's opinion to validate us instead of going to the Lord. You know, I can't hardly stand to watch the news anymore. I don't know about you all, but it's not me now. But I do like watching this show on the History Channel, the Mountain Men. You watch that? I think that's a pretty good show. And last week they were showing Marty. Marty's the one that drives the airplane, this yellow airplane. And he lives in Alaska, and he's a trapper, right? So last week, he was talking about the vastness and the greatness there of the land in Alaska. And he said, you know, there has to be something bigger than ourselves. He says, there just got to be. He says, just look at this creation. There has to be something greater than us that created all this. But he never would use the name God. He never wouldn't use the name Jesus. He used something like, you know, he did say like, this thing, whatever this thing greater than us is, it probably lives within the bush, you know. And I'm thinking, well, buddy, you're not right. You might be a great pilot, and you might be able to trap beavers, you know, but your theology here is wrong. Now, where he was correct is that when he looked upon nature, he recognized that there was something out there that had to be bigger than himself to create this universe. But he never gave God the credit for it. Instead, what Marty was doing is that he was worshiping what? Yeah, he was worshiping creation and not the Creator. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says you don't do in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. He says, look, no man is without excuse. He says, when you look at this world, you ought to be able to see that there is a God. There is a God who created this world. And even Paul says himself, what man have done, they've perverted God. And what they've done is they've taken creation and they've worshipped creation instead of what? Yeah, instead of God, instead of the Creator. So this morning, I want to show you how Melchizedek applies to us. And I want to show you who Melchizedek was and what he teaches us about God. But first of all, who Melchizedek was. Prior to Hebrews here, guess how many times he's mentioned in the Bible? Two. That's it. Twice. Genesis chapter 14, verse 17. After his, Abraham, returned from the defeat of whatever, Chalcedomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, who later became Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek here, we're told, he was a king, and it's raining. He was a king, and he was also a priest. So he was a king, and he was a priest. Now here's the thing. It seems like Melchizedek, he just comes out of nowhere, like this rain, right? Just like all of a sudden, he just shows up. He just shows up, and here's the thing. We're not even told who Melchizedek's parents are. We're not told where he's a descendant from. And then we're also not told who actually appointed him to be a priest. But after Abraham had won this battle here, he knew that he wanted to do what? He knew that he wanted to thank God. He wanted to thank God for this battle that the Lord gave to Abram here, who later became Abraham. So what he did, he paid a tenth of his tithes here to Melchizedek. But after that, that's just it. It's like Melchizedek disappears. It's like he's just like almost forgotten. until 1,000 years later. Then King David brings up his name, and King David says, you'll be a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, that right there is a prophecy from Psalms chapter 110, and that's it. So we have these little sprinklings of who Melchizedek is, and then he's forgotten, and then King David references him again when it comes to who he is, but what David does is he points us actually to Jesus Christ. Now I want to show you this next point here. The stories in the Old Testament point us to Jesus. Now even think about this, even though the Bible says very little about Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews here, he tells us a lot about Jesus through Melchizedek. And the more you study your Bible, this is important, the more you study your Bible, especially as you study the Old Testament, the more of this instinct that you begin to pick up, and you begin to see Jesus in every story in the Old Testament. Remember the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is about Jesus, right? And especially in the Old Testament, all these stories, what they're doing, they are pointing us here to Jesus Christ. You had the blood on the doorpost there. Then you had Moses who lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and Jesus Christ said, I'll be lifted up like that as well. And then Moses set up these cities of refuge. Remember those that he set up? Look, that's nothing like what's going on today. That's to me, is a bunch of mess. But in the Old Testament, the city of refuge were like this. That if you unintentionally, you know, by accident, killed somebody, well, they did set up these cities that you could go to as a refuge. And as long as you stayed within that particular city, within those particular confines, then the person, their family, they couldn't come after you. But if you left those city walls, it was like open season on you, you know. So you wanted to stay within those city walls. As long as you stayed within those walls of that city, you were protected. But guess what? Once the priest of that city died, then you were set free. Once the priest of that city died, of that city of refuge there, once he died, then you were set free. And when Jesus Christ, here's how it points to him, when Jesus Christ died, guess what happened? If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are set free from the curse. You are set free from the curse of death, which is eternal death in hell. So we find refuge in him. Noah's Ark, you know, Noah's family found refuge in what? They found refuge in that ark. How about Rahab? That's another story that points to Jesus. Well, what did Caleb and who else? Joshua. Yeah. What did they tell Rahab? Said, look, this city's about to be destroyed, but if you hang this scarlet thread out your window, and then when it is destroyed, what will happen? That you, okay, and your entire family will be saved. So, all Melchizedek does is that he points us to Jesus. And the more you read the Old Testament, the more you see Jesus in those stories. Second point here, Jesus was a king and a priest. You know, one of the things that you see about Melchizedek is that he was both king, he was both king and priest. Okay, Melchizedek was both king and priest. Look, nobody else in the Old Testament did that. Those were two separate roles. You would never combine the king's role with the role of the priest. No more than you would combine the president of the United States role, okay, with the vice president's role. Those are two entirely different functions. Those are two entirely different responsibilities. It'd be like in the church. You would never compare the pastor or the elder's role with the role of a deacon. Those are two entirely separate offices. Those are two entirely separate functions. You just wouldn't see that. So you need to understand that in the Old Testament, the king, he was like the lawgiver. He made sure everything was right and it stayed right and administered justice. But the priest now was more of a counselor, okay? The priest was more of a friend. The priest was more of someone that you could come to and that you could talk to and that he would be a good listener and he would just help you when you messed up. So that's why those two roles were separate. Let me show you this here. It says, where the king represented God to the people, the priest represented the people to God. The king was the person of truth. The priest was the person of tears. So they never combined those two offices in the Old Testament. They never combined the role of the king and the role of the priest. But there is the exception with Melchizedek. Okay? They combined those two, he combined those two roles as king and as priest. And not only was Melchizedek an exception to this rule here, who does Melchizedek point to? Jesus Christ. And he was an exception as well because we're told that he was our king and that he was our priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah in connection with that tribe. Moses said nothing about priest. So Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Okay? He was from the tribe of what? Judah. That was the kingly tribe. He was not from the tribe of Levi. But how could Jesus play both role of king and priest? How could he do it? How could he play both roles of king and priest? In other words, how can Jesus rule with perfect justice yet also have sympathy towards you and I? How can he rule with perfect justice and also have sympathy towards you and I? Look, the answer is the cross. The cross is where at the absolute justice of God met, okay, met his mercy. That's where they both came together. The absolute justice of God comes and it meets the fullness of his mercy. There's a story told in Genesis chapter 12 about Judah. You might remember the story. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And if you know the story, what did the daddy do? The daddy favored one son over the others. And he favored Joseph. And make a long story short, the brothers didn't like it, did they? So they decided to sell him into slavery. And years later, Joseph becomes second in command in the country there of Egypt. And then the Bible says that a famine took place. And that people from all around, they were coming to Egypt to buy grain. Well, lo and behold, guess who shows up? It's Joseph and his brothers. They're wanting some food. Well, they don't recognize Joseph because it's been about 20 years now. Plus, Joseph, he's probably dressed in this Egyptian attire. So they come seeking food, and Joseph really wants to know if his brothers have changed. So what happens is they brought their little brother with them, Benjamin. And when they came searching for food or wanting to buy food, you remember what Joseph slipped in the backpack of Benjamin there with his grain? A silver cup. And they get back home and they open up that backpack and lo and behold, there's the silver cup. And they begin to go like crazy, right? Oh no, what's going to happen? So they come back and they try to explain and Joseph says no, Benjamin's going to be put to death. But Jacob says, no. If anyone's going to be put to death, let me be a substitute for my little brother. Do you see the picture of Jesus in that? Because you and I, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all of us, we deserve what? Man, we deserve death. We deserve death, but Jesus Christ stepped up and he was our substitute, okay? He took on death and the wrath of God for us. So we see here that he is the perfect priest. He's the perfect priest. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, this would be Jesus, through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, Google and Apple and Facebook and whoever else, you know, they're building like a file system on us, right? Kind of goes back to that search engine. And before long, they have gathered enough information upon you where, heck, they might know more about you than you know about yourself. And that's not always good, is it? That's not a good thing. Think of it this way. Think of Jesus going into a heavenly courtroom, his Father's heavenly courtroom, and he stands before his Father, and the heavenly Father, he has this stack of files. Let's say he has a stack of files against Michael over here. And Michael knows that that stack of files or that box of files, that it's not good. And he knows that God knows the truth, and he knows that Jesus knows the truth. And Michael himself, he knows the truth. He knows that he is absolutely guilty. And because we are sinners, look, we need a God who can deal with our files of sin. We need a God who can deal with all of our junk and the boxes of sin that we have. And that's why Jesus died for us. Look, the only way that those files of sin can be removed from our life is through who? It's through Jesus Christ. It's only through the shed blood of Jesus. So if you repent, the Bible says, of your sins, then those files, the Michael's files, your files, my files of sin are removed. Those folders of sin have been placed upon who? Upon Jesus, okay? Our substitute. Our sin has been placed upon him. And that's the last song that Jerome and them sung was based upon 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So when those sins are placed upon Jesus, your sins are placed upon him, then what's the other transaction that takes place? Your sins, okay, are placed upon Jesus, and his righteousness is placed upon you. Look, that's the only way that your box of your files, all that stuff that's been that you and I have done in life, all that embarrassing junk that we've done in life, all that sin that we've done in life, that's the only way that we can be acquitted. Look, we can literally be set free when we understand how that exchange takes place. It's not because of what we do. It's because my sins have been imputed to Jesus and his righteousness has been imputed to me. Remember last week when we said that Jesus can identify with us? Even though he was without sin, he knows how sin is. And he knows how difficult sin is. And now because of the work of Jesus, our Heavenly Father can treat you and I with tenderness. He doesn't treat us with his wrath, because his wrath was taken upon the cross there in the manner of his Son, Jesus Christ. I want to show you here that Jesus can save anyone, anywhere. We see here that the author of Hebrews tells us the problem with the priest is that the priest could only minister to other Jews. They couldn't minister to people outside of the Jewish race. But here's the thing, because Melchizedek, we're not told of his genealogy. We're not told of who his mom and his daddy was. So it's like Melchizedek, you know, that he can minister to anyone. He can be a priest to anyone, just like Jesus Christ now can be a priest to anybody. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling, okay, the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. And then the writer says in Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, Jesus is able to save to the what? Uttermost. Those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In other words, Jesus can save anybody, anytime, anywhere, regardless of what? Regardless of what you've done, regardless of what I've done, Jesus is not limited to a certain ethnic group. He can minister and save across all lines. You know, oftentimes people will look at the cross and they'll say, well, why was the cross so bloody? You know, I hear that. I hear that a lot. And it's real simple. The cross was so bloody was because our sin was so bad. That's why the cross was so bloody. And, you know, blood grosses most of us out, right? Well, your sin grosses God out. Let me tell you that. But because of the blood, because of the mess, because of the scourging, because of the shame, because of the embarrassment, because of all the guilt, look, no matter what has taken place in your life, you listening? No matter what's occurred in your life, no matter what sin has taken place in your life, Jesus on the cross shedding his blood is what? It's sufficient, right? It is sufficient to take care, to literally erase your sins as far as the east is from the west, to be put in the depths of the sin, of the sea, to be remembered no more. Let's say that you owed someone $600,000, Billy Johnson, and you owed that person and you never paid them back. So the courts come after you, and they say you have to pay that $600,000 back immediately or Billy's going to jail. Well, that'd be pretty stressful, right? Unless Billy had $10 million. Because if Billy paid $600,000 out of that $10 million, it really wouldn't be any big deal, right, Billy? I mean, it was just like, it'd be nothing. Yeah. Oh, look. The wickedness of our sin was so great that there was absolutely no way that we could repay that. You think about that. You think about all the mess that's in your life, all the things that's happened in the past and all the things that's happening now and all the things and all the sin that's going to take place in the future. We're just a wreck. We are just a mess. But the Bible says the price that Jesus Christ paid on the cross was great for us. So no matter how much sin has damaged you, okay, what can the cross do? What can the blood of Jesus do? It can restore us. No matter how much damage sin has caused you or your family, the cross can restore us. Which means what keeps you from God now? If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what keeps you from God now is not your sin. It's what? It's your pride. It's your selfishness that keeps you from Him. That's it. Someone has said, you have to believe that you were so bad that Jesus had to save you, and He was so gracious that He was glad to save you. You have to believe that you were so bad Jesus had to save you, and that He was so gracious that He was glad to save you. Look, Jesus Christ restores us perfectly to God. And yeah, Jesus deserves our first and our best. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4. See how great this man was to Abraham. The patriarch gave a what? A tenth of his spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descendants from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descendants from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So after Abraham won this battle, that, you know, he got his nephew Lot, got him in this mess, and Abraham goes out and he wins this battle. Abraham doesn't go around strutting around, does he? He doesn't go strutting around thinking, yeah, look what I done, look who I whipped, look at me, look what all I did. He did what? He searched out. He saw Melchizedek, and all Abraham wanted to do was to give thanks. That's all he wanted to do to the Lord. He says, Lord, I want to give you thanks for winning this battle, and I'm going to give you this tithe, okay, to Melchizedek, who is a picture, okay, of Jesus Christ. And he was thanking this future picture of Jesus Christ for the victory. And look, in the same way, we've been saved, though, by the who? Not by a picture of Jesus. We've been saved by who? The real Jesus. The real Jesus. And we should just want to what? Thank him. We should just want to thank him for what he has done for us. And we should want to give him our best. We should want to give him our first fruits, just out of a spirit of gratitude. And, you know, oftentimes people will say, or the reason the excuse that they will give for not tithing is that they'll say that tithing is part of the law. Well, you can see this right here, that when the tithe, this at least this example here, it was what? Pre-law. It wasn't post-law. It was pre-law. So the first and the best of what we have to give to God, that should always be should be what we should do. It's the first fruits. It's the tithe. It's a good place to start. So Jesus deserves the best of your what? Jesus deserves the best of your time. Jesus deserves the best of your resources. Jesus deserves the best of your gifts and your talents that he's gifted you with. And yes, Jesus deserves the best when it comes to your finances. But people will always say, what? Well, I can't afford it. I can't afford it. I don't know who said this, but I think there's truth to it here. 90% with God is greater than 100% with you. Here's the bottom line. Are you thankful? Are you thankful like Abraham? That you just want to give, not out of compulsion, not out of guilt, but are you thankful? Are you thankful that he has blessed you with your finances? Are you thankful that he's blessed you with a family? Are you thankful that he's blessed you with a sound mind? Are you thankful that he's blessed you with a job? Are you thankful that he's blessed you with gifts and talents? Look, are you thankful? Are you thankful? And do you give back first fruits, not just of your money, but in all those other areas of your life? And let me say this. If you're not giving back the first fruits of the manner in which the Lord has blessed you with, you really have to ask yourself, do you really comprehend the gospel? Do you really comprehend what the kingdom of God is all about? Because Abraham did. He just wanted to thank God for what he'd done for him, and he did it through a future picture of Jesus Christ by a guy named Melchizedek. Thank you, Lord, for your word.